We're in 2 Kings chapter 10, and we're just going to look at just three verses this morning out of 2 Kings chapter 10. We are in that time when the nation of Israel has been divided. The northern kingdom of Israel split away from the southern kingdom of Judah. And things began to go downhill real quick for the northern kingdom of Israel. They reached one of the lowest points as a kingdom during the reign of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They were like the worst of the worst. These were the folks that introduced all kinds of yucky idolatry, the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom. They were murderers, cheaters, liars, stinking rotten. You don't want to live in the house next door to Ahab and Jezebel, because somebody did, and man, he got in big trouble. His name was Naboth. And one day, Ahab is out, mowing his lawn or something, and he looks over at Naboth's backyard and he says, man, that's like the coolest backyard I've ever seen. That's, this vineyard that he's got, I pretty like that. I think I'll ask my neighbor if I can buy his property. And he said, Naboth, can I buy your property? Naboth said, no way, pal. It's my property. This is the family farm and I ain't selling it to you. Well, Ahab just had a hissy fit. He got all depressed and he went home and he laid in his bed and he cried and he pounded his pillow and it was terrible. And his wife comes in, Jezebel, and she says, honey, what's wrong? He goes, Naboth, he won't sell me the property. And she says, don't worry, honey, I'll take care of it. And so she got some people together and they cooked up this false accusation and they told the world that Naboth was a blasphemer and a treasonous guy. He was a dirty, rotten guy, and they put him to death. They executed him, and Ahab got his field, and God got mad. Don't do that, man. Sent the prophet Elijah and warned him. God's about had it up here with you, pal. God had been patient and patient. Well, Ahab is now dead, and the time for judgment has come. God has put up with the family of Ahab for long enough. The time of judgment has come, and God will use a man named Jehu, who is one of Ahab's top generals. A prophet is sent to anoint him, to make him, to say, God wants you to be king. At the end of chapter 9, in chapter 9, we did this last week, where Ahab goes out and starts taking charge of things. And he puts Ahab's son Joram to death. He has Jezebel put to death. Tonight we're going to look at how he has the 70 sons of Ahab put to death and their heads cut off and put in little baskets and they stacked them up outside the city gates. And, yeah, I'm going to bring some visual things tonight. No, I'm not. Huh? Yeah. Oh, boy. Anyway, Jehu is, he's going for it. He's doing what God has told him to do. And he meets a friend along the way. I guess if I was to put a title on it that summarizes what this morning's all about, it's about having friends with a passion. And that's kind of where we're going tonight. So we're chapter 10, start at verse 15. We're just going to look at three verses, actually really two verses. But chapter 10, 2 Kings 10, verse 15. And it says, and when he was departed thence, he lighted upon Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. He just happened to run into Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he saluted him, and he said to him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot, and he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. So this is how we're going to look. We're just going to look at a few things here in these verses. And so off Jehu goes, and he runs into this guy named Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Jehonadab's name means Yahweh is willing. He's the head of this tribe of people called the Rechabites. We know from 1 Chronicles 2, verse 55, that the Rechabites are people called Kenites. They're descendants of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Now, Jethro is this guy that worked in the Beverly Hillbillies. And thank you, Michelle. Thank you. Yes. There was the applause, please. That was a joke. Okay. These are descendants from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, the Rechabites. They are a Bedouin. They're kind of like Bedouins. They travel. They don't have houses. They live in tents. They just move their flocks around the countryside. Jehonadab, as we're going to do a little bit of investigation in the scriptures. Jehonadab is actually a cool guy. He is a guy that I think you'd want to have as a friend. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah 35. We're going to look at Jehonadab from a distance. We're going to look at Jehonadab from what we see 230 years after this. Because there's a very fascinating thing here. We read in Jeremiah, that's after Isaiah, then Jeremiah chapter 35. Very fascinating little story, and it will tell us a little bit about this guy, Jehonadab. Chapter 35, Jeremiah. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, God speaks to Jeremiah, go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, this is the craziest thing that God tells Jeremiah to do. He says, I want you to take all these people, these Rechabites, these Bedouins, because they happen to be living in town at the time, and I want you to take them all, bring them into the temple, and you set up the drinks. Put wine in front of them. What? This is weird. Then, verse 3, I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah. Come on, you try pronouncing it. And his brethren and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chambers of the son of Hanan, the son of Negudah, blah, 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 blah. Verse 5, I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, drink ye wine. Okay, so he gathers these people up. He brings them into one of the rooms at church. And he's got these big kegs. He's got plastic paper cups. He's ready. And he says, okay, God's leading me to do this. Now drink wine. Okay, you got it? You got it? Here, verse 6. But they said, we will drink no wine before it's time. I'm sorry. That's the Orson Welles translation. Well, they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which, by the way, even though it's not Jehonadab, see, Jehonadab and Jonadab, it's the same name, it's just whether you got a cough or not. Jehonadab, it is the same name. This is the same guy. He says, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons, forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Now, this is a test. And you know what? These folks passed the test. Because God's going to use this. He's going to use this whole thing to teach a lesson. And so these people, they set up the drinks and they say, drink the wine. And they say, we don't do that. No, because our ancestor, our father, Jehonadab, he taught us, he told us, don't drink wine. Now, that ain't a bad thing. That's not a bad thing to teach somebody, is it? You could probably save a lot of heartache, couldn't you, if you lived your life like that? That could save, boy, you could, that's not a bad thing. And he also taught them, I don't want you settling down and becoming land barons. I just want you to live in tents and do the flock thing and just move around. I don't want you to become comfortable in this land. Now, so they were like a bunch of hippies is what it was. Remember the hippies back in the 70s and 60s, you know? So these are sober hippies. And I don't know if they had long hair. They probably had long hair. And they probably had the psychedelic camels. Huh? VW buses. Yeah, right. And the flower power, you know. And you know what? The Bible says that we are strangers in this land. The Bible teaches us that we too shouldn't settle down and get comfortable in this world. I remember years ago, Keith, a guy named Keith Green, used to have a ministry called Last Days Ministries, and they used to send out these newsletters, and they'd have these cute cartoons. And there was this one cartoon where these guys are up in heaven, and they've got the robes and harps and stuff, and one guy's sitting there going, sitting off in the corner pouting, you know, and one guy says, well, what's wrong with him? And this is to show you how old this is. The guy said, well, it's Saturday night at 8 o'clock and he misses Love Boat. Do you remember Love Boat? Sure do. Love Boat. Should I sing a little for you? No. I think sometimes, gang, we get a little too attached to this world. And so Jehonadab, son of Rechab, what he taught his family, actually some pretty cool stuff. And here, 230 years later, his family still lives by this. Is that incredible or what? Now, God's going to use this lesson, and he's going to use this. Jeremiah is going to take this, and he's going to say, hey, look, people of God. This is like the coolest thing in the world, that these people have been obedient to their father. So, why don't you obey God? Why don't you pay attention to things God's taught you? And it's a wonderful lesson. In fact, God pronounces a blessing on Jehonadab's family in verse 19. It says, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand for me forever. In other words, there's going to be believers in Jehonadab's family forever. I just love these people. What a great example. Here's the lesson. Here's a Jehonadab lesson. Set the standard for your family. Whether you're a parent or not, whether you're married or not, whether you have kids or not, set the standard for your family. Set a standard that people can follow. Set the standard in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And here's Jehonadab. He's a man who set an example. He, maybe you could say, he laid down the law. But you know what? His family, for 200 plus years, is still following it. Set the standard for your family. There was a lady physician who told a story about her 4-year-old daughter on the way to preschool. This doctor had left her stethoscope on the car seat. And her little girl picked it up and began playing with it. And the doctor thinks, oh, be still my heart. Oh, my girl, she wants to follow in my footsteps. Oh, she's watching her little daughter begin to play with the stethoscope. And she puts it in her ears and thinks, oh, but she wants to be just like Mama. The little girl picks up the end of the stethoscope and begins to speak. Welcome to McDonald's. May I take your order? Okay, so she didn't want to be like her mom. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Back at the beginning of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. God says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and shall be as frontlets upon thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates." He's saying, parents, teach your children about the Lord. It's a thing that we need to do diligently, day by day. It's not just, well, I brought them to church and dropped them off in Sunday school, which is a good thing, a wonderful thing. But it's a day-by-day thing. Jesus ought to be alive and well in our house. You ought to be talking about Him when you get, first thing when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, you know, as you're playing Nintendo in front of the TV. No, you can't do that. Oh, yeah, sure, why not? God wants us to diligently teach our children. Set the standard. Set the example. Let them follow your footsteps as you follow Jesus. A gal named Davida Dalton writes this. "It was a busy day in our Costa Mesa, California home. But then with 10 children and one on the way, every day was a bit hectic." This lady's crazy, okay? "On this particular day, however, I was having trouble doing even routine chores, all because of one little boy. Len, who was 3 at the time, was on my heels no matter where I went. Whenever I stopped to do something and turned back around, I would trip over him. Several times I patiently suggested fun activities to keep him occupied. 'Wouldn't you like to go play on the swing set?' I asked again. But he simply smiled an innocent smile and said, 'Oh, that's all right, Mommy. I'd rather be in here with you.' Then he continued to bounce happily along behind me. After stepping on his toes for the 5th time, I began to lose my patience and insisted that he go outside and play with the other children. When I asked him why he was acting this way, he looked up at me with sweet green eyes and said, 'Well, Mommy, in preschool, my teacher told me to walk in Jesus' footsteps, but I can't see him, so I'm walking in yours.'" Parents, set the standard. Set the example. I love this, what I love about Jehonadab. What a lesson this guy is. What a lesson he is. He sets the standard. 200 years later, they're still doing it. Oh, I love that. I love that. God wants to work through you. Let's go back to Kings. "And so, when he was departed," then it's verse 15, he lighted upon, he bumped into his pal Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he saluted or greeted him, and he said to him, 'Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' Now, and if it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, he took him up into the chariot." Now, this phrase, "Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart?" Jehonadab said, "What in the world is he talking about?" Another translation, New Living Translation, says this, put it this way. "Are you as," this is what Jehu is saying to Jehonadab. Jehu says this, "Are you as loyal to me as I am to you. And he said, yes, I am. That's a cruel thing. Are you as loyal to me as I am to you? And he said, yes, I am. You know, as I look at Jehu and Jehonadab, it reminds me about the value of good friends. The value of good friends. And Jehu's going through some pretty whacked out stuff. And he sees his pal and he says, hey, are you as loyal to me as I am to you? And he says, I am, pal. And he says, well, then come on with me. Good friends. Throughout the Scriptures, we see the amazing, incredible value of having people that we care for and care for us. I want to take you through a couple of different little vignettes in the Scripture. And here's some ways you may think about some of these things. You may want to think about your own friends, people around you. You may want to, husbands and wives, hey, you know what? You better think about each other with these things. This is marriage 101. You ought to be each other's best friend. What we're going to read about, these ought to be part of our relationship. You may be thinking, you may be in here by yourself, and you may be thinking, and I live my life by myself, and I don't have friends, and I don't want any. Well, I hope that you'll be a little stretched this morning. Because you know what? God doesn't want you to be a loner. God designed us to need other people. And you may be thinking, well, yeah, but I never had any friends. I've never made friends. I don't know how to make friends. Well, you know what? Maybe write some of these things down. And if you start doing some of these things to people around you, you might find out you will get a friend. Good friends. Let's start in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Verse 6, 1 Samuel 14. Go to the left of Kings. 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. This is that story about Jonathan and his armor bearer. Now, I know we might look at this story and say, well, they're not really friends, but you know what? I just love this stuff. And I think this is something I want in my friendships. Absolutely. Because you know what? An armor bearer is kind of like a golf caddy. And so the man of war goes out to battle and he sizes up his opponent. And now opponent's about 6'6", weighs 300 pounds. And he says to his armor bearer, give me the number 12 spear. You know, so this is the way the armor bearer works. He'd hold the shield and he'd have the golf cart. I mean, okay, that's the armor bearer. Now, back in these days, Israel is not the big guy on the block. Israel is under the rule of the Philistines. They pretty much call the shots, the Philistines. And even though Israel has a king, his name is Saul, and Jonathan is Saul's son, even though they have a king, they're the underdogs. They're the guys always getting beaten up and they take their lunch money, that kind of a thing. And here's the situation. And Jonathan is sitting around in his at their army camp, and he just kind of starts to wondering, starts thinking about how big God is. And in chapter 14, verse 6, it says, and Jonathan, he's kind of thinking out loud, and he says to his young man that bear his armor, he said, come. Let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that God will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. No, I've been thinking this out, pal. You know, God is really big, isn't he? No, I don't know if this was like, you know, they waking up early in the morning and the stars are still out and he's looking at the huge, you know, twinklies out there. Or I don't know if he's, you know, looking out over all the greenery in the fields around or what. I don't know. We don't know what. He just gets to thinking about how big God is. And he's he's got this sense that God works in people's lives, and he was thinking, you know, can't God just use it? I mean, so couldn't God, like, if we, like, me and you against a million Philistines, don't you think God could handle that? He's just kind of wondering out loud. And it says, verse 7, and his armor bearer said unto him, this is what a friend says, I like this. He says, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. I love that. Good friends support each other. Even when it's a little risky. Even when I might say, that's a very fine theological idea, Jonathan. I'll see you next week. go ahead, pal, and let me know how it goes. No. But the armor bearer says, you know what? Let's go for it together. Let's go for it together. Good friends support each other, even if it's a little risky. Look at chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. Now, Jonathan is one of these daring do guys who just seems to want to try doing everything for God. And one day, this other little kid shows up in town, and he's like a giant killer. That's kind of like what he does. He's just a little kid, and he kills giants. His name is David. And Jonathan kind of likes this guy. He kind of falls in love with David. It's just like, wow, this kid has got the same kind of heart and jazz like me. I like this guy. And they become best buds. Best buds. But a problem begins to develop because David, because he is so good with killing giants and all, every time the newspaper comes out, there's David on the front page. And Saul, you know, he gets up in the morning, goes out and gets his paper and unwraps the paper. And he says, now, where's the story of what I did yesterday? And he's flipping through. It's back on page 29 at the bottom, you know. And it's like, Saul did something yesterday. But look at David! Oh, wow, we love David! And, you know, Saul got kind of ticked off at this. He kind of got jealous. Decided he wanted to kill David. It was like the best thing in the world for him. And yet David loves Saul. And so David begins his life on the run, running from his own boss, from his own king. And in chapter 23, verse 16, it says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. That also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. So here's David. He's in trouble. He's hiding out in the woods. And Jonathan tracks him down. And it says, he strengthened his hand in God. The translations, he encouraged him. He encouraged him. Good friends encourage each other. Now, sometimes we have troubles with, like, in our marriage. It goes like this. You know, wifey's had a hard day, and she's really upset, and things have gone bad, and the husband comes home, and they talk, and she's talking about she's got this problem and whatever, and he becomes, guys are fix-it guys. We are Mr. Fix-Its. We like to fix things. You know, if the toilet don't work, let me at it. I'll fix it. And I'll work on it for about 20 minutes until I break everything to pieces, and then I call Neil and have the plumber fix it. Okay, you know, but we like to fix things, you know. And you know what, guys? Sometimes she doesn't need fixing. Sometimes she needs to be encouraged. Here's David. He's got a massive problem. And, you know, well, maybe Jonathan could say, well, you know what? Stop killing giants, you know. No. He just says, you know what, pal? I'm with you. I'm with you. We need to stand with each other. We need to encourage each other. friends encourage each other. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Paul needed a new traveling companion, and a new one is chosen. Paul's this guy that travels around the world and tells people about Jesus. And he has a new guy that's going to be his bud, and new traveling partner's name is Silas, and they get their stuff packed and off they head to preach to the world about Jesus, and they travel all the way across modern Turkey or what was known as Asia Minor, and they find themselves in modern day Greece or Macedonia it was called then, and they find themselves in the city of Philippi, and they kind of settle down in Philippi, and God begins to do some wonderful things in Philippi. They start having a meeting down at the river, and people start following Jesus, and it's a wonderful thing. God begins to work, and a little church begins to be formed. But a problem, this annoyance comes up, and she starts following Paul around, and it kind of becomes an annoying thing. And it says, after many days, Paul just like, oh, you know, and he turns to the gal, and he says, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. And the demon leaves her. And the gal is healed. She's delivered. But the problem is, her bosses weren't too happy about this. They just pulled the plug on their little prophet thing. And so they get the people all stirred up, and Paul and Silas gets thrown into jail. Chapter 16, verse 22, and it says, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent or tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Good friends praise God together in hard times. Good friends go to God together in hard times. I don't know about you, but over the years I've had lots of different people I call friends, and there's a temptation. I think friendship, if I was to analyze this, I would say friendship is a soul-ish thing. It is a thing that is centered in your soul, your heart, your mind. It is my soul touching the soul of another person. I don't think it is by nature a spiritual thing. We ought to make it a spiritual thing, but it isn't by nature. And I think what happens, if we're not careful, is that we've got people that we just love being around. And yeah, we'll encourage them. Yeah, we'll slap them on the back and say, hey, buddy, it's okay. Yeah, come on, keep going at them, you know, all that kind of stuff. But you know, to actually grab a person's hand and say, you know what, we need to pray. Sometimes that's a bridge that some of us don't easily go over. I find, even, amazingly enough, in marriage, that sometimes people who have been married for a year or 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 years have never prayed together. Good friends pray. Good friends praise, even in hard times. You know, grab their hands and say, let's come to the Father. Let's sing praises at midnight. God wants to be a part of your friendships. And look what goes on. Verse 26 says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are still here." And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Good friends serve God together. Good friends serve God together. They go do things for Jesus. They're a team. They serve God together. I love that. This friendship of Paul and Silas. I mean, okay, maybe that's, you could say, well, that's what they were supposed to do. That's what they were hired to do. But that's what they do. They serve God together. One last verse on this subject. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes. Now, where is Ecclesiastes? If you find the book of Isaiah, hang a left. And it's between Ecclesiastes and Psalms and Proverbs. So find, it's after Proverbs, is the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon when he was old and cranky. And you almost a streak of bitterness in him as he's reading this, because he's learned some lessons the hard way. But there's some wonderful wisdom here. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. This kind of sums all that we've been doing together about friends, about the value of good friends. Ecclesiastes 4:9. Solomon writes this, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to build him up." We need friends who will help us when we fall, because we're all going to fall. Every single one of us. Every single one of us are going to find ourselves in trouble at times. And we need friends who will hold us up, hold us and grab us by the hand and lift us up. Two are better than one. Now, I know that sometimes being around people stinks, because people hurt each other. Oh man, it's like a porcupine love fest. Oh, come here, let me hug you. Ouch! Ouch! Oh! Ah! Oh! Ah! And you know what? Sometimes we just don't want to do it. But you know what? The truth is, two are better than one. God didn't design you to be on your own. He says, verse 11, "Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone?" Now, husbands and wives, you know this. You know, on those cold, wintry nights. Not the hot summer nights. Hot summer nights, stay away from me. You know, it's like, put your fan on and open the windows and you're okay. But on the cold, wintry nights, you know, you kind of like, you know, you go to the center of the bed and you stay warm. A few weeks ago, there was 9 coal miners trapped 250 feet below the ground. And they were caught in this little air pocket, surrounded. Up to, at one point, they said they were up to their chins. I mean, man, I am just... I think I must be a closet claustrophobic, because when I read about this stuff, it makes me go, oh, man, I just... Thinking I'm 250 feet below the ground, and I'm only going, oh, man... And one of their struggles was heat. How to not die of hypothermia. And it says they snuggled. That's what you read about that. It says that's what they did. When one guy started to get cold, they all like snuggled with him. You know, oh, isn't that cute? You know, just a big burly. Can you be the big burly guys? You know, these guys, these are men's men. I mean, these guys, oh man, I want them surrounding me. These are. Or they snuggle with each other. But you know what? It's a lesson for us all. Don't let your heart be cold and frozen. You need to warm up a little. We need each other. We need to be with each other. He says, verse 12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, sometimes you can't do it on your own, and the enemy comes in like a flood and you fall. But two can withstand him. And a threefold cord, that's even better. Now, I like to think that the third cord is Jesus. And in our relationships, in our friendships, in our marriages, Jesus needs to be right in the center, woven in. Good friends, what a blessing. What a blessing. We need each other, gang. We need each other. Let's go back to Kings. I need to finish this up. We're going to have communion this morning. So, 2 Kings 10, verse 16. So he's got his pal up there in the chariot with him. Jehu and Jehonadab. And he says, verse 16, and Jehu said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. And so they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained in the Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. This phrase, this is one of those phrases that just sticks out at me. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. James says, come on, pal. Come and watch me be on fire for God. The word zeal means passion, ardor, heat. It can be translated jealousy. I like the word passion. Come and see my passion for God. Apparently, and some of this involves that some of the relatives of Ahab were still alive, and so he's still got to deal with them because God has given him a mission. And some of it he'll be doing, we're going to see tonight, how he does this stuff with the temple of Baal and all the worship of Baal and what he does there. Jehu is an amazing guy. He will do the most amazing things. Now, a few months ago, back in May, we talked about the danger of misplaced passion. We were talking about how Saul got the entire nation of Israel into trouble in 2 Samuel 21 when he had gone out in his zeal and was killing people left and right that God didn't want to be killed. We talked about how passion can be a dangerous thing when it's out of place. We talked then about how we need to be careful that our passion stays in line with God's Word. We need to be sure that we are passionate about the things that God is passionate about. Some people, when you read the commentaries about this whole section, some commentators are critical of Jehu for his zeal. And we will see that he is not perfect. He has some problems in his life. Everything's not perfect in his heart. But if you say that he is, I mean, some people say that he went overboard with his zeal because he killed more people than he should have. But look at chapter 10, verse 30. It says, and the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So when you look at what Jehu does, God said, right on. God said, you know what? You get a bonus prize for this. Four generations of Jehuites, descendants, will rule the throne of Israel. So we'll talk just for a minute about zeal, passion. And there's two things I want to say. The first thing is this. Find out what God wants you to do. God wants us to be passionate, but we must know first what He wants us to do. Jehu knew what God wanted him to do. Back in chapter 9, verse 6, when he was first anointed by this young prophet that came up, the young prophet laid it all out in front of him and said, God wants you to be king, and God wants you to wipe out the house of Ahab. As things began to unfold in chapter 9, verse 25, he starts remembering things. Jehu starts remembering how earlier he and his pal Bidkar had been with Ahab when these prophecies came against Ahab. And the prophet Elijah had said the exact same things. There had been different prophets involved. He knew very clearly what God wanted him to do. After Jezebel's death in chapter 9, verse 34, and he you know, it's really gross. It's just the dogs ate her up, and there's, ugh. You know, and after dinner, he went out to say, see, somebody bury the lady. We forgot to bury the lady, you know. I mean, part of you think Jay is kind of a callous guy, you know, just had this lady thrown out the wall, and then he goes in to have McDonald's burgers, you know, and it's like, it's no big deal. And after he finished his Big Mac, he said, oh, we should have buried the girl. So he wanted to bury it. She was all eaten up by dogs. Ooh. And he remembered again that this was prophesied. See, Jehu knew what God wanted him to do. Now, God can speak to us through people. God can speak to us directly. That's true. That's possible. But gang, we know what God has said in this book. God wants us to pay attention to what's in this book and do it. We were reading this week in our quiet time in the book of Ezra. And Ezra was a priest and a scribe, which meant he knew about God's word. And it says that God's hand was upon him. I mean, God worked in Ezra's life in a wonderful way. And it says why? It says in Ezra 7:10, it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. God wants you to have a passion, but He wants you to know what to do first, and that happens when you keep your nose in this book. Not just to do, okay, what shall I do today, God? Oh, flip through, oh, is it eeny, meeny, jelly beanie? Help me, Mr. Wizard! Oh, there we go, okay! No, don't do that. Learn the Word. Sometimes I talk to some people about their ideas of what the Bible says, and it's just quite about the most amazing thing. That, I took this verse, I cut it in half, and I put half of it with this other verse over here, and then I chopped that in half, and I rearranged the words, and then I put on my secret code glasses, and then, you know, get real. This is real stuff. This is a real book. Find out what it says. Read it. Study it. And do it. That's a passion. God wants you to have a passion for Him. I love this thing about Jehu. He says, come and see my passion for God. Your passion isn't just, I love God. This passion. No, you know what? You can see passion because He was going to go out and do some things. God is thrilled that you think that you love Him. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The love we have for God can be seen by our actions. So passion, how do I have a passion for God? I find out what God wants me to do, and then I do it. I do it. Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God wants us to have a passion that when we find out things that we need to do, go do it. Go do it. Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." People ought to be able to see your passion. Is your zeal showing? Can they see?